There's a chapter in the Bible, it's called the Holy Spirit chapter, that talks about how God intercedes on our behalf. Interesting. Tim was talking about the Holy Spirit and the purpose and how there's a witness there of in terms of our salvation and our calling. There's a chapter in the Bible that's a Holy Spirit chapter, and it talks about our struggles and how God intercedes to help, to comes in and behind us and with us on our behalf. Who's there already? Who knows what the Holy Spirit chapter is? Well, it's Romans 8. Now, I suppose it could be called different things. It just depends on who made the designation. But in Romans 8 and verse 31, there is a statement here. It says, "What then shall we say to all these things?" All these examples are given how through the Spirit God works with us. He opens our mind. He saves us. He comes in and intercedes for us. He does so many things. And it says, "What shall we then say to all these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us?" And it goes on and says, "Yet in all these things," in verse 37, "we are more than conquerors," because it talks about those who suffered and those who even have died and in the service before God. It says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, we can say that, and I think we can say, yes, we indeed, obviously, we believe that. But do we feel it right there down in our heart, so to speak? Do we feel that in our innermost being? Does a statement like that translate into confidence and assurance? Does it give us security? God isn't saying that we won't have problems. What he's saying is that our problems will not overcome us. They will not overpower us. They will not destroy us. United Church of God right now is going through a period of passion and stress, and I won't deny that. And I honestly don't know exactly what the extent of that is going to be, but I think I've discussed it this way with Joe. I know Perry and I have discussed it this way as well. And I felt some time ago, I said, you know, if we could figure out exactly what we needed to do and just absolutely do it right, I said, I do not believe that our problems would go away. Because I believe indeed that part of the program that God is allowing his people to go through is simply that we would indeed be tried and tested. That he would see where our attitudes and our hearts are. That he would see if we would indeed love each other, care for each other, work together, if we would turn the cheek when the cheek needs to be turned, and able to support each other in that way. Obviously, I believe that God allowed his church corporately to be shattered. I think we all do. I obviously believe as well, because I used it in my sermon after the feast, that Satan has been allowed in some ways to walk into our midst, to come in more closely than he has before. And, you know, even my days have changed in terms of relationship to the congregation and the terms, the types of things that tend to arise. I was telling Otto this morning as we drove down, I said, you know, I sat down on my desk yesterday morning and I began to work on my sermon and prepare. And I got a call about the Moody's and the impending surgery and the crisis that they were in, the call for prayers. And I jumped in my car and I ran on up there, and by the time I got there, things had worked out. It seemed that God had interceded and they were fine. I turned around, I went back home, and I stopped by the library and did a little bit of research that on Valentine's Day and some things like that I was preparing, and went home. I walked in the door at home. I was not in that door 5 seconds. The phone rang. And I sat down and I was on the phone for 2 hours again with an individual circumstance that was a crisis. And then we had dinner scheduled and a guest over. Mert Mitchell just returned from Los Angeles after burying her mother down there with the family. And she returned. We had her for dinner. And so I went upstairs and sat down for dinner and then excused myself. Before the evening was over, she stayed to visit. And I went back down to my desk to go to work again, and the phone rang. And the phone then was constant until 11 o'clock at night, when then everybody else went to bed. And I thought, you know, this is just too common, this happens too often, and this is not the way it used to be. This is just not the way it used to be. And so I want to, in the course of, I don't know what all the stresses in the church are going to be. I don't know how things are going to sort themselves. There are going to be some discussions at the conference this year, and some of which might be rather impassioned. I know that. I expect it to be somewhat like Acts chapter 15 in places at the conference this year, because of the way the agenda has been set and some of the discussions that will take place. I know other circumstances where boards and various groups in different places have expressed some concerns. I get letters through the week from individuals who are asking me to stand up and break into open flames, which is true. And I write back and say, I refuse. And besides, would you cool it? And so I feel this tug of passion as individuals, very, very heartfelt in their approach, but not always, to me, sensitive in the way they respond to each other. And so I think that we're going to have to walk through, over the next period of time, a period of passion in the church, that we need to walk through it carefully, but we need something to kind of tag onto. We need something to focus on. And I think we need to be reminded that we must always be looking to God, that we must always be willing to trust God. I spoke to someone yesterday, the two-hour conversation, and for 2 hours I tried to express to an individual, I said, you must be willing to trust God. And the person would say, but you haven't experienced what I have experienced in this matter. And I says, I know that I have not. And I said, it is a good thing that I haven't, because then we would both be wrecks. I says, at least as being able to look from the outside, I can at least advise you. But I said, still, you must be willing to trust God. And then we would go around this again, and she would describe the circumstance and the pain and the injury and the stress. And I would try to come back. I said, yes, but in the end, if you don't get what you want, if it doesn't work out the way you need, if this thing falls apart and crumbles in your hands, in the end, still, you must trust God. And I think we face that in different ways. Whoever our president will be, whatever happens in terms of the council, who's elected and who's not, however the discussions go at the conference, what the stresses are, what our personal sensitivities to these things are, we are still the church of God. He is still our God. We are still his people. And we need to be reminded of that. I think we need to be reminded of that very, very consciously. Are we subject as God's people to time and chance? If you walk out the door and the building fell over, would you be at risk of dying? Time and chance, the Bible says, all men are subject to time and chance. But is there not some limitation to that in God's people? Could you die before God finished his process of bringing you to the point to where you had decided whether or not you would obey him or not? Are you at risk of something happening to you that would take you out before God finishes his course? Absolutely, I believe we are not. We are not subject in that way to time and chance. We are subject to time and chance in ways that do not impact, ultimately, our salvation. Psalm 145. God has perfect control. And there is nothing, indeed, that can intercede and turn that away. Psalm 145, verse number 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. It says that he preserves his people. Anybody here make preserves? Jams or jellies, you make preserves. What are you doing? You are trying to save something to keep it from perishing, right? Spoiling, perishing. And so you make preserves and you store them. I was noticing when Grandma and Grandpa moved in, she actually hauled canned goods from Texas on the truck and brought them up here because she had canned them and she wasn't about to let them go to waste. And they're sitting in our basement now with various dates on them, and there's preserves there. things that are being saved. What's a wildlife preserve? A wildlife preserve is a safe haven. It's a refuge. It's a place where animals go, and you can't hunt in the reserves, in the refuge. Or the hunting is very strictly controlled. And so God says that he preserves his people. We are simply not at risk for destruction. We are not at risk to where something could happen to us and God could not fulfill or finish his plan. It simply doesn't exist. God is the greatest power in the universe. We must be willing to trust him. In the book of Job, and I won't go through the story so much, but I would like to point out a couple of items here. Job 1 and verse number 12. Satan came and accused Job to God, and in verse 12 of the first chapter, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So, yes, did Satan have access to Job? Yes, he did. But only within and according to God's will, what God would allow. And so Job suffered greatly as a result, but only within God's plan. Chapter 2, verse number 6. Another discussion. Satan comes back and said, "Well, it's not enough. You know, Job's quite confident because he knows that you're going to protect him." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. Stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and flesh, he'll surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said, "Well, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." And so the fence got moved back a little bit, and Satan had access to a little more of Job than he had before, and yet only within God's willingness or allowance, only within his plan. And then in chapter 42, after all of the mess and all of the trouble and all of the trials and struggles that Job faced, in chapter 42, you see that when the trial and test was over, when God's plan was fulfilled, his purpose complete, says in verse 10, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And you go through here and it talks about all the sons and the daughters, and he restored his lands and his animals and his position and his health. Now, obviously, God doesn't do that in every single case. But my point being is that what happens to us only happens within God's allowance. No matter how painful or frustrating or confusing it might seem, it is within the allowance of God, and that means it still can fulfill his purpose. I do believe we're going to have to be reminded of that from time to time. I don't expect life ever now to be simple again. One, because we live in Babylon. Two, because Satan has access to the church in a way, I believe, that he never has had before. And because we're closer to the return of Jesus Christ, and I do believe we are indeed close. I am expecting absolutely to see the return of Jesus Christ, and I don't expect it to be many, many, many years. Now, I don't know what that'll be. We've always missed what we thought it was. But with what we see on the world today, and the economy, and the options that are there, and the circumstances in the church, I just can't believe that we're going to miss it again. God was active in my life before I ever knew it. But I look back now and I can see things that he did and things that took place where God was calling me, getting ready to bring me into his church. And I made a decision and I veered off somewhere else. And that caused an impact on, that impacted the way God then had to work with me. But he continued to work with me just the same. How do they know when we have church every time? Is there... They have a little tag on there for the vacuum cleaner. You plug it in as soon as the sermon starts. Bzz, go get them. It's only happened about 42 times. It's amazing. I went into the Army in January of 1970. I believe that was my choice, not God's. I don't think God wanted me to go in the Army so that I could go in there and have experience, so that I'd know what it was like to be in combat or whatever and come back and have that to share with his church. I don't believe that at all. I believe I chose to do that, and that affected God's calling for me in that way. Now, what's interesting is I had a job offer before I went in the Army, and that job offer I turned down And it would have been through that job offer that I would have come into contact with the church. Because when I got out of the Army 2 years later, the same individual offered me another job, but in the same circumstance, and it was his wife who was in the church, who then, when I went to work for him, after refusing the job the second time, I wrecked my car, totaled it. I spent all my money to buy it cash, then I spent what was left to fix it, and now I was broke, and so I had to go back to work. And he says, well, come on, I'll put you to work again. I mean, no matter what happened, I was going to go to work. And so I took the job. His wife was in the church. I began to read the literature. Eventually I came along, baptized, and here I am. So I can look back now and see that God offered me that opportunity before I ever went in the service. Going in the service was my call. I can imagine now God saying, all right, angels, get your backpacks. Here we go. God was not going to allow me to be destroyed until he could finish his purpose. I can see that now. I've mentioned before how my life was spared a number of times in a short period of time, and I won't go back through those, but there was more to it than that. There were more issues than that. My Army unit went to Germany. Every Army unit was going to Vietnam. My unit, the first one, went to Germany when it was my turn. I believe that was God's choice for me. I wanted to go to Vietnam, and so I said, no, this won't do. So I volunteered for Vietnam, and they sent about four or five of us who requested special orders to Vietnam, and everybody else went to Germany. I can imagine God going, now look, I didn't put you in the Army, but you went, so then I opened up a door for Germany. Now you're going to Vietnam. Angels, get your guns. And I can just see this process now take place. I remember flying in at night to the airport, and I'm looking out my window, and there's a machine gun firing with tracer bullets on the perimeter of the airport, and I'm going, this is the real thing. I mean, this is real. This is not a game. I'm watching right now some kind of firefight taking place as we're coming into the airport. I was in the rear area as they trained and prepared us for the field for a couple of weeks. It'd take a while to get all your gear set and get ready to go out the field. And when I was in the rear, the unit that I was assigned to was getting hit constantly. And they were bringing in individuals to the hospital, and they were losing people. And as soon as I went out to the field, it was quiet. All of a sudden, everything just settled down. I was out there in that unit for 3 months, very quiet most of the time, occasional incidents, but nothing significant particularly. We were brought into the rear. The unit stood down, which means it's going to be disbanded and the rest will go back to the United States. And I was transferred to another unit, and within 30 days after I left that unit, it was almost destroyed. In other words, those who stayed behind were transferred locally to go back out to the field. I went to a completely new area, and we were out in the field. I guess how I say this, the unit that replaced us doing what we were doing was almost totally destroyed. We were out in the field in the jungle, and we were looking for some kind of a regional headquarters for the Viet Cong that was supposed to be out there. And so we had blocked off the jungle into grids, and we would just check out each grid. It was just like checking box squares off of a box. And we would go through one at a time, and we would examine. But when we stood down, the unit that replaced us went out in there and picked up where we left off. And within 30 days, they found the headquarters. It was shaped in a large horseshoe. They didn't know it was there, and they drove right into the middle of it, into the middle, the opening of the horseshoe. And they didn't realize that they were in it until they were surrounded in the midst of this complex. And then the complex opened fire, and all the lead tanks and personnel carriers were taken out. That was exactly what I was doing. That was exactly where I was going. And I was gone before it happened. And the same thing happened. And again, I mentioned the things where were the times when I was finally wounded and when I was out. The same thing happened when I was actually wounded and in the hospital. They sent our unit north to the demilitarized zone just below it. And they were in constant contact the whole time, and they were only there for about 30 days, and I was out for 6 weeks, and when I came back, they'd moved them back to another area again. I mean, it just time and time and time again. When I got out of the service, I took the job this time and was exposed to the truth and came into the church. I believe very clearly that God can preserve us even in the middle of a war. I believe that God can preserve us even in the middle of pestilence. I believe God can preserve us to fulfill his purpose however he chooses. Now, God might do that in different ways. Psalm 91 is a psalm that's very encouraging in this regard. in terms of how God intercedes. Psalm 91, it talks about our safety in God's presence. It says, he who dwells in a secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near to you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. And so it's not saying that we will never suffer injury. It's just simply that God will indeed protect us according to his purpose. And we do not have to worry about destruction. If indeed we be destroyed, it would be temporary, and only because God has accomplished what he had meant and intended for us to do. We simply don't have to fear somebody veering out of a street as we drive by and crashing into us and killing us before our time. It'll never happen. Verse number 15. From God's perspective, it says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God will fulfill his purpose. We don't get sick and die because God steps out of his office and was kind of temporarily busy for a while. Michelle and I had a friend. She's dead now. Member of the church. I met her when she was in her 20s. I think it was back in about 1980 when I first met her. She was Michelle's roommate and I had to kick her out to marry Michelle. So I took over the house and I moved in and she moved out. I ended up hiring her at one point as my secretary working down there in Fleet, and so again we became very personal friends and someone that I dearly loved very much. Her life hung by a thread for years, for all those years. When I first met her, as I said, she was in her 20s and she had already had a quadruple bypass. Her cholesterol count was in the 700s. Now that's just off the scale. She had cholesterol deposits even on her elbows and butts, where it just literally it was so much in her system that it would just clump up in places on her arms as well. She had been to all kinds of doctors, and in many ways she had received their care and assistance, and she just got to the point where she says, look, I'm either going to live or I'm going to die. We're talking someone in their 20s. And she just decided that she would do what she could, and at that point, the rest of it, she had had enough. She was over at our house one time because she was sick, and so Michelle was helping to take care of her. Again, she was single at that point. Later she was married in the church. And she got a fever, and the fever ran up, and I don't remember exactly now, but it was probably about 106. Now she has a heart condition. She's laying there with 106 fever, and she's fading in and out of consciousness. And she's in our home, in our bed, and I'm thinking, she's going to die. And she's in our care. And so as she'd come in, I'd say, we need to get you to the hospital. We need somebody to work with this. We need someone who knows what to do. And she says, no. No, she refused to do it. Well, in one of the points where she started to pass out and seemed to be remaining in a comatose type state, I called 911. I just said, look, I can't do this. I can't watch her die on our bed here without having done something. And so I called 911. And the paramedics came to the door, and they came in, and we took her in the bedroom, and she was just as alert as she could ever be while they were there, and she refused to go, and they couldn't do anything because she was alert, and then they left. She passed out again. And I just can't believe it. So we just sat there, and we tried to bring the temperature down and work with her and help her as best she can. The morning she was just fine. But I'm going to tell you, it gave us some real stress in the process. I remember one time, again, she was at the house and she was in such pain that she was almost screaming because of the arthritis in her joints, and it had flared up. The irritation in her system flared up that, and we called for a minister and he came over. It was before I was serving in the ministry, and he anointed her and the pain left instantly. I mean, we're sitting there watching her just writhe on the bed from the pain, and the pain absolutely was gone. but she was still sick. She still had heart disease. She still had cholesterol in her body to the point to where it couldn't hardly process. 70% of her arteries were blocked. I mean, she lived on a margin just like that. God intervened for her time and time again. And then eventually, one day, she died. Now, it was an incredible thing. We're all going to die. Nobody dies from being healthy. Everybody dies of being sick or injury if something happens. So there comes a time when God says, no, that's the last time that I will intervene on your behalf. I am going to do something bigger with you in the future. And so it was a funny process almost, and I say funny, it's strange in the sense of strange, but to watch God intercede on her behalf and yet never actually heal her, and then at some point in her 30s, she died. And it was over. See, God has the right to choose when to and when not to intervene. We might think, by our perspective, that he came in pretty early this time and he was pretty late on another time, or we might think that he chose not to intervene at all. But God, we have to trust God. We have to be willing to submit ourselves to him. We should do our part. But then when God makes a choice to allow for that and accept it, we must do that. I believe the church is going to go through great stress. I believe that. I believe you and I are. I believe the world economy at some point is going to go absolutely berserk. I believe that there will be a power in Europe that will rise up in the process of that and assert some dominance in this world that is going to have a drastic impact on God's people. And I believe most of us are going to see that or part of it. Maybe a few of us will not. I don't know. But I believe that's coming. We're going to have to just trust God. And it's going to be a hard choice at times. You know, sometimes we think God didn't really intervene in this in certain cases. And you know what? Sometimes, indeed, maybe he did not. One time years ago, I remember it because it was kind of a unique circumstance and a little lesson for Megan. But Megan was playing on a playground, and Michelle and I were sitting there watching from a distance. And she was coming down this little slide area, and there's another boy playing on the same unit, and they were kind of in each other's way a little bit, kind of jostling, and the boy was bigger than she was, and she got irritated at him and gave him a push. Well, he turned right around and knocked her on her keister. You know, and we could have gone racing across the playground and grabbed her and told him, don't you ever do that again, because we were biggest, you know, people around, but we didn't do anything at all. We just sat there and figured, well, that's a good lesson. She needs to know that if you walk up to somebody who's bigger than you are and give them a push, they're going to put you on your keister. So we did absolutely nothing at all. Don't you think there are times when God says, I am going to simply let you walk through this because you need to learn the lesson that is there? I know God does that, and you do too. There are other times when God tends to intervene rather quickly. Matthew 14, because it's so familiar, I won't read the account, but I will just read you the conclusion of this thing. Matthew 14, starting in about verse 25, we're talking about Peter that's going out walking on the water to Jesus Christ. Verse number 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he's actually out there, God has allowed him to do this thing, and he was afraid and he began to sink. So we're talking about as he began to sink. He's not bubbling bubbles up through the water with just his fingers sticking out of the air. No, just as he, I don't know, maybe his foot just went under a little bit for the first time. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And says, and immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? So there's times when maybe God sits back and watches us get pushed out of the way because we need to understand the dynamic that's there, and there's times when he just comes in absolutely immediately. There's times when God intervenes before we even know what took place. I have a pair of jeans, Levi's, hanging in my closet. I will keep them as long as I live as a reminder of something God did on my behalf. They're all sewn up in the back. I don't wear them anymore. I just keep them there for a memento. But they're all sewn up in the back. But if you looked at them in the back, they're ripped right down the middle of the back and then off to the side. The whole side of the jeans have been torn away. I had Michelle sew them back up hung them in the closet and just left them. When we lived in Pasadena, we had a chicken coop in the backyard. That was the funniest thing. You can live here in the middle of 12 million people and have chickens. Everywhere else I've ever lived, you couldn't. Here's the biggest city that I'd ever been in, and you could have animals in your yard, domestic animals. So we had chickens in the backyard, and inside the chicken coop, I had some grape steaks, and I had some things tied to them that were growing back there. And I was up in the elm tree over the top of the coop doing some trimming, dropped a few branches here and around doing some trimming. And then I decided I would just drop down from the tree to the ground, and I swung down with my arms on this limb, and I just looked straight down to make sure it was clear where I was going to drop. I didn't want to twist my ankle or something, and I looked down, and it was absolutely clear. So I dropped out of the tree, and there was this whip. The grape steak was directly underneath me. It was green fiberglass or metal, I don't remember which these were, grape steaks, and it was out of the ground probably this high. But from where I was hanging, it was exactly underneath, and I didn't see it. It was clear on all sides. I dropped so close to the steak that it caught the back of my Levi's and ripped them completely out, which was pretty good duty. And it caught my underwear and ripped the underwear out as well. Now, that's funny and tragic at the same time, but you have to understand how close you have to fall to that steak for it to catch, where it'll actually go through the jean into the underwear and pull both of them off and rip them away. Well, quarter of an inch more, and I'd have been impaled. It caught me right there in the back. 1/4 of an inch, and by myself, I would have literally impaled myself on that steak, and it wouldn't have been anything I could have done. Could have cost me my life. I just don't think that sometimes we even understand how often God has intervened when we don't remember, know, we don't see what's coming, we don't know what happened. That was so close, and that's why I said, I'll keep those genes. I'll never forget what God did on my behalf. Maybe it wouldn't have killed me. Maybe it would have just crippled me. Maybe it would have just made me have a colostomy. Maybe I would have had some other problem forever because of the tearing and the rending, but that much difference, and it wouldn't have slid up the back, it would have skewered me. God does things that are just absolutely unbelievable, and we don't even know He did it. We have to trust God. Abraham was 99, and God came to him and said, look, I'm going to give you a child. And Sarah was 90, and Abraham laughed. He chuckled. You know, I used to think, you know, you forget sometimes in the account. I thought Sarah laughed, and I went back and I read it again. It says, no, Abraham laughed when God told him the first time, and then Sarah laughed later when Sarah, it was expressed to her. They both thought it was a joke because she had passed the time of childbearing, and they were both old, and they thought that was kind of funny and silly. And yet, as we know, God gave them a child, but not because it made sense to them. But Abraham thought, well, you know, we're gonna have to work. This isn't working. You know, I need to have another child. Here, take Ishmael. Let's do it that way. And God says, no, I'm going to take care of this. And He did. When did God intervene with Israel against Pharaoh? I mean, when they had given up hope almost, when they were desperate and they're up against the Red Sea. When did God intervene on behalf of Isaac with Abraham when he was going to sacrifice him on the mount? I mean, Abraham had the knife in the air. And so, you know, sometimes God intervenes before we even know it took place, and other times we're absolutely sweating blood ourselves thinking it's over, and God says, okay, that's as far as it goes. Satan had access, but he only had as much as God allowed, and God is very, very careful with His people. What does He want us to do? He wants us to trust Him no matter what. He wants us to be courageous and strong. Joshua chapter 1 includes the instructions Joshua was given after the death of Moses, that there was a change, and Joshua was going to now go on, and obviously he wouldn't have felt exactly qualified for the job because Moses was the one who led Israel out of Egypt and he had always served under him, and Moses was the one they had always looked to, and yet God was now going to use Joshua. Joshua 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread on, I will give you, as I said to Moses. And he talks about the extent of the land here and the property. But he says, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to obey me, to observe according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't go left, don't go right. So that it will prosper, so that you will prosper wherever you go. You know, I think of that, and I look at our children growing up in the school system. Megan has been describing lately how some of the kids will make fun of her anytime she does something that's a little different than they do. She doesn't participate in the way they participated, because Megan doesn't participate, obviously, in Halloween, and she didn't participate in Christmas and Easter when it comes up. And so... Michelle works with the teachers, and we try to do it, we try to minimize it, but we also have to draw the line where the line is. And so Megan has been expressing lately how the kids kind of make fun of her at times and say things. And you try to encourage her to walk through that. And it's a tough deal. It's a very tough deal. But we try to encourage her and we try to remind her that I actually appreciate when she gets sick and I can anoint her and God heals her, because it's something I can use to say, look, did you see that? And we'll say, you know, remember when the time this happened and you asked God to help and he worked it out? And we try to remind them of those things so that they'll have that courage to walk through. And God says, look, I want you to have courage. You know, there's great big giants in the land. There's people who are going to threaten you. There's people that are going to appear like they're going to destroy you. Now, trust me. Like I said, 2 hours yesterday, I was trying to say one thing. Trust God. Even if you don't get what you want, you must be willing to trust him. And it was so hard because the person had so much pain and so much risk and so much frustration that it was hard to look past that, to the fact that God is not going to let something happen that's not within his purpose. What is the greatest thing, though, that God does for us? Is it to heal us of our diseases, protect us from our foolish things that we do, dropping out of trees without knowing where we're going, or bring us out of war? The greatest thing that he does is not so much protect us from danger or heal us from disease as it is to forgive our sins. That's really the greatest thing that we have. That's the greatest benefit we receive. You know, sometimes we get sick, we're anointed, and then we get well, and we wonder, well, I wonder if I'd have got well anyway. Maybe I would have got well anyway if I wouldn't have been anointed. A thought might go through our minds. Or a particular trial passes, and you wonder, did God actually intercede and make this problem work out, or did it just happen? You don't always know, and sometimes you kind of wonder, you process those things. Well, you never have to wonder whether or not you would have been forgiven anyway, do you? If we sinned, and you never have to wonder whether or not, well, if you'd have been forgiven even if you hadn't asked God or gone before him, because that's not the way it works. Acts chapter 4 is a verse. It's a very strong reminder. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all, Peter and John here are speaking before the Sanhedrin. This is after Pentecost and in the early moments here of the church. It says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. By the power of God, an individual had been healed. And the apostles here are saying, I want you to know that apart from God, this indeed would not have happened. It is by God's own hand. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Buddhists are not saved. Only God's people at this time are in the process of obtaining that salvation. It's not some good thing that's just in the heart of man. God has to actually consciously be willing to forgive our sins. John chapter 3, probably the most famous passage in Christianity as a whole, so constantly quoted. Sometimes because the Protestants use it so much, we don't use it at all. But it is an important verse. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's where God is with us the most. That's where he is the most intimately and directly involved. You know, so often we look at our life and we kind of measure our physical benefits. But the greatest of all the benefits that we will ever receive is to stand before God clean and white, pure and true. That's when he's with us the most. You may have been healed, and you may have not been healed. You may have been spared trials, or you may have had to suffer right through them. But the fact that you went through trials isn't necessarily a sign that something in your life is wrong anyway. It may be those trials that were necessary for God to fulfill his purpose in you from the beginning. Let's not bring trials upon ourselves. That's not my point. But when you have done your part and you remain in bondage, then trust God and accept your circumstance and continue to worship before him in your state. If you can be free indeed. If you cannot, you can still be responsive in your calling before God. James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it joy when you fall into various trials." I still cannot count it joy. I can sometimes appreciate it. I can sometimes understand the importance. I hope someday to actually be able to rejoice before God, as he has stated here. Knowing, though, and this is something we do understand and can, that the testing of our faith produces patience. And this is what's important in verse 4. It says, "Let patience have its perfect work." Go through it. Walk through it. Do it with God at your side so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let patience have its perfect work. Go through that issue and finish the course. And look to God and trust him, because what he wants out of us is character. And he's probably much, much less concerned about our physical circumstances than we are. In fact, he might like to see them reduced sometimes so that our attention might be better focused. Brethren, I don't assume for a minute that the circumstances in the church are going to smooth out and we're going to roll down the ramp together and that everything will be okay. I don't believe it. I believe we're going to have to struggle through those things. I think we're going to have to work at being together. I think we're going to have to be patient with each other. I think we're going to have some quite heavy show at times of even emotion and response. And I expect that at the conference this year. That's why I'm taking Perry, so he can protect me. Anyone who's loco is on my side. I just expect it. And yet I want to walk through that as God would hold me responsible before him in that way. I don't want to be reckless. I don't want to turn aside. I don't want to become angry. I don't want to turn away in any portion of my calling. We need to live our lives, brethren, in such a way as to avoid the problems that we can. But if we do slip and problems do overcome us or overtake us, or if problems descend on us without a cause, then we need to remember and reinforce in our own minds that it's not because God's hand was short or his eyes were dim or he was asleep or something. It's because it was tolerated, it was allowed according to God's will. If we do our part, and we ought to certainly assume that God will also do his as well. We mustn't forget that even if God does not remove our physical burdens, that he has indeed removed our sins, and there is no greater benefit that we could ever receive than that. Our sickness, our pain, our wants, and even our needs will one day pass away, but with God's forgiveness, our righteousness will go on forever.